Now, last week, you will remember, we commenced to look at the prophetic words spoken by Jacob to Judah. He was one whose children would be praised by others. His tribe would be predominant. Ultimate kingship would issue through him. And of him would come the chief ruler, according to 1 Chronicles 5 and verse 2. Judah was to carry regal distinction. We spoke some time considering the first king of the tribe of Judah, David, and how he, according to Jacob's prophecy, was at the neck of his enemies and was greatly praised by all Israel. Then we considered the imagery of the lion in verse 9, a very powerful figure of speech, concluding with a brief look into verse 10, the scepter and the lawgiver's staff. The symbols of rule and kingship remaining with Judah until a certain climax was reached. We briefly traced Judah's captivity into Babylon through sin. Nevertheless, they were not lost, as were the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. And when the years of captivity appointed to them were expired, a remnant returned to Jerusalem in Judah. During those years of exile, the royal line of David had been preserved. The scepter had not departed. The tribe was identifiable. The temple was rebuilt. The law was read again. It had not been lost. And even with the close of Old Testament history in the 400 years of silence which followed Malachi, as we enter the New Testament in the Gospels, we find that Judah still exists. This is in perfect accord with the old patriarch's words, "It shall not depart until that ultimate climax is reached." Now, what that climax was, we are now to see in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Now, some interpret this verse as meaning that Judah should wield the scepter until Shiloh came, but then it would be taken from him. Now, whilst this may look to be the interpretation on the surface, yet I do not believe it to be entirely correct. Rather, does it mean that when Shiloh comes, there will be a great climax, at which point the superiority of Judah will continue, inasmuch that out of that tribe will come one whose kingdom will be so enlarged as to embrace all nations. However, before we can go further, we must establish who Shiloh is. I must say I was amazed to find the confusion of thought upon this subject. Such a variety of suggestions put forward by different historians and commentators. Some say it was a city, identifying it with the place where the Ark of the Covenant was deposited, as recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 3. Well, there was a place known as Shiloh where the Ark was deposited. I'm perfectly sure that those commentators are not in line with the rest of Scripture by identifying the Shiloh here with a geographical point. Others say it refers to Moses, the great lawgiver, the one who would be raised up for Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Well, one can see a point there, but again, it's sadly deficient, one feels. Others insist that Shiloh refers to kingship and that it can refer to none other than David. And according to Dr. Gill, many Jewish writers are wild in their speculations on this verse, and I can believe it. Well, the Hebrew word here means an epithet or a word used to describe, a word used to describe the Messiah. And Young in his concordance and lexicon states that Shiloh conveys the thought of seed, of peace, and of a prince of peace. And with this thought, we return to Jacob's bedside. Now, he is addressing Judah, remember, whose name means praise. The aged seer, under the power of omniscience, is now penetrating the stream of time. And far along the line, yes, far along the line, to whom is granted this regal distinction, far along the line of Jacob, he catches sight of kingship. David? Yes, maybe. Maybe. But David was not the ultimate. The scriptures state that David was a man of war. We remember this in our study of his life. But the one that Jacob can dimly see under the power of the Holy Ghost, his name was peace. Indeed, he was a prince of peace, not a man of war. So David was not the ultimate. No, the patriarch was focusing far, far beyond David. It is as if he has a chart of this royal line before him. He says, Judah, thy very name is praise. As head of your tribe, you are to be a conqueror. Thou art to have a lion's strength. Thou art to reign. Thou art to decree justice. Thou art to put down thine enemies. I see before thee an illustrious future. But I'm looking still further ahead. Still further ahead. And in the dim distance, in the ultimate, there is another. One greater than thou. Greater than David, greater than Solomon. Lo, in the misty future, in the misty future, my straining eyes can glimpse him. One in regal splendor, surpassing anything which you, Judah, or your tribe has ever seen before. Solomon in all his glory, he does not compare. I glimpse one who is the King of Peace. My son, after the flesh, this one whom I can see, this one, he is after the flesh to be of your loins. He's to come through you. And his appearance will be the great climax, the point in history when the scepter, the kingdom, will be so expanded as to embrace all nations. That which we know now, being the other side, that which we know to be, that which is set out in the Ephesian epistle. And how reads that verse in Ephesians 1 and verse 10? That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, the one that I can glimpse, He'll gather together all things in one, in Christ. Yes, and Jacob, as a man of faith, he received these promises, having seen them afar off, and he embraced them. Judah, your name is praise. His name is peace. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. How does Montgomery put it in that glorious hymn which we sang together just now? Kings shall bow down before him, and gold and incense bring. All nations shall adore him, his praise all people sing. To him shall prayer unceasing, and daily vows ascend, his kingdom still increasing, a kingdom without end. And to further substantiate the claim that this prophecy is messianic in its final fulfillment, for I'm perfectly sure it is, let us make a few further comparisons. We'll turn first to that prophecy in the book of Numbers and chapter 24. The scriptures make it abundantly plain that Shiloh is the promised Messiah. Numbers 24 and verse 14. And now, behold, I go unto my people. Come, therefore, and I will advertise thee what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, and the man whose eyes are opened hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. We go over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, and verse 5, Matthew 2 and verse 5, and they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, and thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. To complement that section, we turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. The governor, the star, the scepter, was to come out of Judah. And in all these scriptures, it refers to Christ. So having established that Shiloh is a person, and that person is none other than the true Messiah, the incarnate Son of God, let us now proceed to look more closely at this promised King and Kingdom. Having done a lengthy study on the life of David, all these things stand us in good stead. We know that he was of the tribe of Judah. He was chosen of God and anointed king. First, he reigned over Judah, then over all Israel, the 12 tribes. After David came Solomon. Solomon was followed by Rehoboam of the same line, the tribe of Judah. And it was at this point, during the reign of Rehoboam, that the revolt broke out, and 10 tribes broke away, setting up the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, which kingdom was ultimately destroyed by the Assyrians, as we are learning from our study of the minor prophets. But Judah, you will remember from the historical section, Judah remained for some 120 to 130 years. And then through her sin and apostasy, she also fell to the Babylonians. Nevertheless, a degree of authority, as one was saying last week, a degree of authority still remained within her ranks. Even in captivity, that right which had been divinely conferred upon her could not be taken away. And Ezekiel, predicting the destruction of the kingdom, that is the kingdom of Judah, Ezekiel predicting the destruction of the southern kingdom, states in chapter 21 of his prophecy and verse 26, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown," this refers to Judah, "this shall not be the same, exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn, overturn, overturn. And it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." So as Judah was carried off into Babylonia, it may have appeared that Jacob's prophecy had failed. But through Ezekiel, at the time when this tribe was stripped of its regal vesture, from Ezekiel comes this message. The diadem may have appeared to have been removed. "And I will overturn, overturn, overturn," says Jehovah. Nevertheless, the promises still hold good. You see, God is not always bound to exhibit the evidence. Indeed, his kingdom has oft times appeared to be to men to be in ruins. One has said that down through the course of history, the spiritual kingdom upon earth has been exceeding slim. Only a very small remnant, according to the election of grace. Other times there have been periods of great revival, as at the great Protestant Reformation in Europe, when the Church of God was terrible as an army with banners. Oh, that we could see it again. But it's not always so. And although the kingdom may appear to be in ruins on times, it never is really the case. This is depicted by these Old Testament scriptures and types. Judah was not so confirmed as always to shine with equal brightness. Indeed, sometimes the lamp of testimony seemed to be well nigh extinct. But it wasn't. And though for a time she may have fallen and appeared to be defaced, yet regal distinction still was vested in her. And Amos comes in with a word to substantiate this. He, with Hosea, you know, to be the closing messenger before the destruction of the northern kingdom, and his message still too held good for the southern kingdom. And in chapter 9, in verse 11, he says, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in days of old." Ah, says Amos, David's line down there in the southern kingdom. David's line cannot peter out. This verse in Amos probably has reference to the rebuilding of the temple by the remnant that returned from Babylon under Zerubbabel. There's no doubt but what it did have reference to that. Zerubbabel too was recognized as a prince in Judah. A prince in Judah. He was recognized as such down in Babylon. The Babylonians recognized him as being a prince in Judah, which again proves that the scepter had not departed. It had not departed altogether from that tribe. And under their prince, Zerubbabel, they returned to Jerusalem to build up the ruins according to Amos' prophecy. It's fulfilled in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, two of the most wonderful books in the whole of Scripture. But then, as we saw at the conclusion of our last sermon, there came that 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments, when the Grecian Empire flourished, and then later the Romans held sway. Nevertheless, in the fullness of time, although no voice had been heard from heaven for 400 years, in the fullness of time, that climax arrived. The day star appeared out of Judah. The promise had held good, that there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Yes, the ultimate rod or scepter of authority was to come from this line. And the day dawned in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, came forth the governor, according to Matthew 2 and verse 3. There it is. Mark read, Bethlehem in the land of Judah. According to Matthew 2 and verse 3, Herod the king heard these things, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judah, for thus it is written by the prophets, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Shiloh, the lawgiver, the counselor, yes, and the Prince of Peace. This is the one whom the dying patriarch could glimpse. He looks beyond Moses. He looks beyond David. He looks beyond Solomon. He looks beyond Zerubbabel to he whose name is Wonderful, even the Mighty God, whose incarnation would come about by the power, the miraculous power of the Holy Ghost through the line of Judah. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. of the increase of his government. There should be no end. He was the lawgiver that Jacob glimpsed in the ultimate of his peace. There too should be no end, for his name is peace, the Prince of Peace. There will be no tribal boundaries such as is on the map. No tribal boundaries. There will be no national boundaries such as we find upon the map of the world. No national barriers to his kingdom. No, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west, men will gather unto him. People of all nations, kindreds, and tongues, unto this one, Judah, that shall issue from your loins, unto him will be gathered men of all nations. Verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Now these verses have reference to the fertility and to the productivity of the area which Judah would possess. Judah, like the others, was to be allotted his territory in the promised land, but his would be a very fertile area in that promised land, down in the southern part of Palestine, as seen on the map, and in many districts of Judea, down there in the south, that large tribal area of Judah. Down in that southern area, many of the districts were famous for their vines. And they grew in abundance. They grew almost wild. Parts of that tribal area were noted for it. You remember that verse in the Song of Solomon, chapter 1, and verse 14. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now En-Gedi was some 30 miles south of Jerusalem, near to the Dead Sea, and it's shaded in green there on the map, the area of En-Gedi. It was known also as the City of Palms. And Smith, in his geographical work, describes that area as a place of wonderful fertility. And so prolifically did vines grow that the locals would not even hesitate to tie up their asses to the choicest of plants. What if one or two were damaged? They would spring up again in no time. They were so numerous that they were hardly valued. The land was so fertile and the climate so agreeable that they grew and they yielded in profusion. Now to the latter part of verse 11. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now at the time of grape harvest down in En-Gedi, the clusters were so large that the presses would be literally heaped. Now a wine press consisted of two vats which were dug out of the rock at two different levels. The actual wine press would be at the higher level, hollowed out. And in the base of this hollowed out rock, there would be a small tunnel cut, or a hole bored, if you like. And underneath, in a lower level of rocks, there would be another vat dug out. And the grapes would be thrown into the top vat, and with bare feet, men would continuously trample upon them, crushing out the juice, which would run out of the base and trickle down into the lower vat. Others would be continually bringing grapes to the one who trod the winepress, continually throwing in more clusters. And such quantities would be trod in a day that by the evening, a laborer in a winepress in Engedi would leave work with his garments so stained with grape juice as to appear to have been literally washed in the liquid. And because the grapes grown there were of the dark variety, the juice was red. Hence the phrase, garments washed in the blood of grapes. Now, just as the first part of Jacob's prophecy concerning Judah had reference far beyond earthly kingship, the earthly kingship of a national Israel or of a national Judah, so have these words. They go far beyond the wine presses of Engedi. Now, I cannot expand upon the ass which was tied to the vine. I'm not going to attempt to. Some see in this the one who was of the line of Judah, the true vine, coming as the promised king, in accordance with Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughters of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Well, there may be a link there, but I prefer to leave it. One can strain the scriptures beyond the limits to which they should be put. However, with regard to the winepress and the garments washed in the blood of grapes, I see clearly the spiritual significance. Isaiah in chapter 63 and verse 3 speaks of one who trod the winepress alone. And this was none other than he whom Jacob foresaw, the King of Peace. A king treading a winepress. The work of times of a slave. The King of Peace treading a winepress. Yes. He must needs, before he wears a regal crown, he must needs first wear a crown of thorns, and obtain peace for all those who would gather unto him from every nation under heaven. He must obtain peace for them by the blood of his cross. Oh, what a fullness. I say, what a fullness flows from the winepress of Calvary. I say it in reverence, but how prolific, how prolific. Grace is flowing like a river. Millions there have been supplied. Still it flows. The same as ever, from the Savior's wounded side. John, in his revelation, saw a vast throng which no man could number. And in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation, in verse 13, we read, one of the elders answered, saying unto him, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest? And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are a company redeemed unto God by blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Beloved, in that coming day will Jacob's prophecy have its full and its final fulfillment. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be, and what a gathering of the ransom that will be. Verse 9 of Revelation 7 says, Behold, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And such will be the eternal portion of every blood-washed soul, gathered around him. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. But listen, the book is not closed yet. There is another side. For not all will come to the Prince of Peace for that washing in his precious blood. Not all will come. What of them? Isaiah speaks again in chapter 63 and verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, there was none stood with me. No, it was alone the Savior hung on Calvary's cruel tree. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart. The year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help. And I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger. The final day of judgment. And it's further amplified in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion in very truth. Ah, friends, the scepter did not depart out of Judah till Shiloh came. And then, when he came, that scepter is henceforth forever seen in all its grace, in all its glory, in all its righteousness, and in all its devastating judgment. And upon this note I close, solemn though it be, may the blessing of Almighty God be upon his preached word. Amen. Hymn number 282. Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. 282.
Judgment, day of wonders, hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons will the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature weary, clothed in majesty divine. His appearing then shall say, this God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for thine. At his call the dead awaken, rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by his look prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee? But to those who have confessed, loved and served the Lord below, he will say, come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory.
He which testifieth these things saith surely, I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with us all. Amen.